If you would take out your Bibles and open to Isaiah chapter 6, that's where we're going to be this morning. And a quick announcement before I dive into that. We have an opportunity to do something new. We've not done this before, but it's come to my attention that we have a woman in our church who's been tasked with something on post, that is to basically start an Adopt a Soldier program. We've got a lot of our military guys who had a long extended deployment and came home to COVID and had to kind of go into quarantine and be locked down, and many of them won't be able to go home to their families for Christmas. So for these single guys, this is a really tough time, and we want to love them and tell them we got your back even as you take care of us. So this woman is charged with having 350 stockings to be delivered to these soldiers, and Bethel, I want us to have a part of that, please. So they're going to be available in the lobby starting next Sunday. There's going to be a lot of Christmas things going on. We have gifts, as Rochelle already said, for our missionaries. And then there's the shoebox thing that we do, Operation Christmas Child, and this as well. So just think and pray how the Lord would lead you to be a part of those things. But we want to get these soldiers, okay? So pray about that, please. So let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Ask for his help before we dive into the word. Father, we thank you again for your enduring word, your word which is written for us, the revelation and disclosure about yourself, about who you are and what you're doing in the world. We ask, God, that we would be shaped and formed by it again this morning. Lord, that we would never grow tired or complacent of hearing it, that it would never be plain or rote, but that it would always have the sharp edges that you intend for as you surgically do work in our lives. God, orient us again back to you. Fan the affections of our heart for you. Grant us repentance where it's needed. Draw us closer and closer to you, for that's where we're home. And we ask that you would do that this morning through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. A.W. Tozer, you might have heard of him, well known for making the following statement: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is either pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts about God. I wonder, do you have a high view of God? There are is no shortage of low thoughts of God circulating today, right? In the 1970s, there was a t-shirt that was made with a slogan on it that said, "God is coming and she's pissed." I think somebody mistook God for their mother-in-law there. That's what happened. There was a song that came out back in 2009 from a band that I generally like, The Fray, if you know them. And you might remember some of the words to this song. I found God on the corner of First and Amistad, and I asked, actually smoking his last cigarette, and I asked him, "Where have you been?" And he said, "Ask anyone." And the song continues to express lament that God was late to show up in a crisis in this band member's life. Christopher Hitchens titled his book, he's a well-known atheist, was a well-known atheist. He's a believer now because he's dead, so he knows. But that was a little snarky. This is going to be quite a sermon, isn't it? Titled his book, "God is Not Great." He knows better today. That's a little bit better than Friedrich Nietzsche's title, "God is Dead," right? So it's easy on one hand. I mean, we see these low views of God circulating among unbelievers. It's easy to critique them and point the finger at them, but how is the church doing? Does the church have a high view of God? Do you? Rabbi Harold Kushner, a God-fearing man, not a believer in Jesus, as I understand it, he wrote the book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, dealing with the problem of evil in the world, if there's a God, why evil? He concludes his book by saying, can you forgive God for not having the power to deal with the world's evil? Another book, this is by an evangelical, Joshua Ryan Butler. I've mentioned this book before. This was assigned to me for a class. The title is The Pursuing God. As I stated it before, I like 80% of this book. I love 10% of it, and I hate 10% of it, and nearly threw it at one point. The subtitle of this book is the title, Pursuing God, subtitle, A Reckless, Irrational, Obsessed Love That's Dying to Bring Us Home. I'll admit that the love of God is unwarranted or undeserved, and that we're loved by him is a sheer act of his grace. I'm not going to call him reckless, obsessed, irrational. I'm not going to make God sound like a teenager. Right? This same line of thinking is even popular on radio stations. K-Love and Air One both play a song repeatedly, and many like it, that are expressions of passion, but less than true. One of them, by Bethel's Music, this is Bethel Church, Reading. The author is Corey Asbury. He sings about the reckless love of God. And you know the song. You've heard it. You probably hum it because the tune is catchy. That is the danger of music. Catchy music, bad theology. So I'll stop there because for anyone who really loves God, these caricatures of him are kind of painful. We don't like hearing about them. Tozer is helpful again where he says, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. She has done this not deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. Do you have a high view of God? Given the world's, and I would say the broader church's, relatively low view of God, I think you can see the importance of this morning's passage in Isaiah chapter 6. It is certainly one of the most important chapters in the book as a whole. It may be one of the most important chapters in all of the scripture, certainly to speak to the sensibilities that I've just mentioned. In other words, if the scriptures are to be understood as the self-revelation of God and outlining his redemptive work in the world, then Isaiah chapter 6 is one of the clearest glimpses we get of God in his glory, seeing his true nature, but also seeing his grace and the implications that has for our lives. And so today, the big takeaway that I want you to leave with is this, that a right vision of God leads us to a right estimation of ourselves, compelling a right response to God's call upon our lives. But it all starts with the right vision of God. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, before I get on with sort of proclaiming sort of the key pieces in this passage here, I think there's a bit of a question or a problem that we have to address that's presented. And that is this, the placement of this chapter. What's going on here? This is a commissioning passage of Isaiah the prophet, as we'll see. What's it doing in chapter 6? Why not at the beginning? What are we to make of that? Are we to assume that chapters 1 through 5 were just kind of the rants of an angry man wagging his finger at the world, and then he gets commissioned in chapter 6 and goes on? That's not the case, in case you were tempted to think that. What is happening here is he's flashing back as he has done his role and exercised the commission that God has given to him as a prophet for Judah. He now comes to this key point in the book and flashes back to the point of his commissioning and his calling because of what needs to be laid out here. In other words, this is a logical arrangement, not a chronological arrangement. Chapters 1 through 5 have basically created a problem, if you've been paying attention. Sinful, arrogant, idolatrous, self-reliant Israel, or Judah, has been critiqued, and Isaiah has confronted them, and yet somehow this sinful group of people is going to be Zion, the mountain, and the place and the people from which all of the nations go to learn about God. In other words, how is this people going to become that people? How will we reconcile these two things? And Isaiah 6 addresses this. That means that there are two equally important focal points in the passage that we're going to go through here. Number one is the majesty of God, his holiness. The other is the mercy of God and how he deals with Isaiah's sin. Because how he deals with Isaiah's sin is a microcosm of how he will deal with mankind's sin. So again, many of us in the church are familiar with this passage, but we typically go to it to think about the holiness and the majesty of God. And while that's important, the second thing is maybe the thing we need to elevate in our mind this morning, that the mercy of God is also here. So we'll see that. First of all, we're given a vision of the Lord and his glory. The first words of the passage, in the year that King Uzziah died. Easy to blow right past those. Okay, that's not important. It's just a detail, just a precursor. No, that's important. That little phrase tells us three things. First of all, it tells us that we're not reading religious fiction here, right? This isn't Tolkien. This isn't Chronicles of Narnia. This is not Harry Potter. Okay, not that that's religious fiction, just, you know what I'm saying. I can see the emails coming in. What? This is a revelation that's anchored in time and space. It gives us the date. The day that King Uzziah died, it's 7040 BC. This is real. This isn't once upon a time or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is real redemptive history. Secondly, this seemingly simple phrase marks the mood of the people, right? The king has died. King Uzziah was a beloved and, generally speaking, a good and God-fearing king. He made some mistakes, but he was a good king for a long time, and now he's gone. There's a vacuum of leadership. There is a question of the succession of the king. There's fear. There is uncertainty. This is one of those moments where we, as Americans, kind of need to imagine something different than our own sort of political construct. In the U.S., we elect our leaders. We're privileged to do so. We have a vote coming up. You'd better go and do it or surrender your right to complain about whatever happens. I'll just say that quickly. We elect our leaders. We have a choice. Our leaders have terms, and we've been blessed as a country with a relatively smooth transfer of power from one administration to the next. But this is often not the case with a monarchy. In a monarchy, very often a good king is followed by his knucklehead son. Someone who inherits the throne because of his blood, but not because of his character or because of the will of the people. Oftentimes, an incoming king would put to death some of the remaining leaders from the old administration who might be dissenters. The death of King Uzziah marks a moment of insecurity in the minds of the people, especially since Tiglath-Pileser III, or TP3 as we're calling him, is threatening all the surrounding nations. The third thing this does is it sets up an important contrast for us from the rest of the passage that we're going to look at. A contrast between an earthly king and a heavenly one. A dead king and a living one. A king whose reign is over and a king whose reign will never end. All of that in the year King Uzziah died. That phrase is pregnant with meaning. So King Uzziah is dead. But we're going to go to the throne room of heaven, and we're going to see the King of Kings and be reminded that his reign is secure. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I took a couple of weeks off here recently, as you know. I had plans to go on a goat hunt, and that didn't work out. It's just the point in time in the service where you all show your sympathy for me. One person is sad. Everyone else is scared. Well, it didn't happen, so I stayed home, and I thought, well, I'm going to rest and do as little as possible, actually. That's how I saw my time here. And so I took a Sabbath day and went up to Chena Hot Springs for a soak, took a good book, had a nice meal. It's a beautiful drive up there, especially with some fresh snow, and I listened to some music that I enjoy, and I had a little sanctuary in my truck. Loved it. And I was listening to a song by a musical group called The Grey Havens, and there is a phrase in this song that spoke about the kingship of God. And it just kind of hit me, particularly in this moment. I will admit to you right now, I'm a little bit cynical about the political landscape. I'm going to let you see that for just a little bit here. Obviously, it's election time. We have advertisements like crazy. I got 5 pieces of mail related to one race on one day. And I think we can all agree that while it's a privilege to live in the U.S. and to elect our leaders, that's a privilege. It's also hard and frustrating. We know that we're being lied to regularly. The two campaigns of advertising that oppose one another can't both be right, right? Information is being skewed to manipulate our votes. We also know that we're voting for a mixed bag of people. Everyone from a well-intentioned, imperfect, but conscientious servant to an outright crony. And it's hard to know which one's which, right? I think personally it's frustrating to be in a two-party system where one administration sets something up that they're proud of and the next one comes in and knocks it down. And back and forth we go as we swing, right? The picture in my mind of our political landscape right now are two brats on the seashore kicking each other's sandcastles over. Not moving forward or building anything enduring for the good of the people, but typically just thrashing each other's ideologies. I don't believe I've ever left the voting booth feeling good. I've never walked out and went, "That was awesome. Those were great choices. I feel well informed, and I think my vote matters, and I got exactly what I wanted there." I usually leave the voting booth like kicking the air. You know, this is, what's happening? And I will say this, it was against that backdrop of uncertainty and frustration and cynicism in my own life that I felt a real comfort from a line in that song and from what is in this passage, that our God is the King of Kings. The King of Kings. He is the sovereign I am. No one elected him. He elects us to salvation. And he is enthroned presently. He is and always has been sovereign over all. There's never been a moment in history where his sovereignty was thwarted or overpowered or even seriously challenged. It was encouraging for me just to think about an all-powerful king whose reign is forever and whose nature is good. It was also encouraging for me to think about this. His reign is present. We think about his kingdom, which is to come, so to speak. A kingdom that is both inaugurated, is here and not yet, is now and not yet. But he is the sovereign now, always has been, always will be. This vision of Isaiah is not a look into the future. It was a vision into the present reality of God on his throne, presently reigning. It's not someday, it was that day, it's today, it's every day. Verse 2, above him were seraphim. Each with 6 wings. With 2 wings, they covered their faces. With 2, they covered their feet. And with 2, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their footsteps, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Here we are assured not just of the present reign of our God, but also we are assured of his actual character, that he is holy. This is a big word. We could spend all day just on the word holy and what that means. Certainly that he is pure, that he is clean, that he is without any impurity, without any blemish, without moral defect, incorruptible. But it is important to understand of the word holy that our God is altogether other. There is nothing, there is no one like him. He's not a slightly elevated version of you or me. There is no one and nothing like our God. Holy, 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 the threefold mention of this attribute lifts the attribute to a level of infinity. These seraphim, which in the original language means literally burning ones, these burning ones, are God's own worship team, if you will. And they're really, really good. I think it was interesting to consider the throne room here, which is filled in smoke. We have a member of our worship team who always needles me a little bit and suggests that we ought to get a fog machine for our Sunday morning worship. Not because they think so, but because they know how irritating it is to me to think about it, and they like to needle me, so they bring it up regularly. God does not need special effects. His own presence is special and has its effect on all that are around. I think these heavenly beings which are pictured here are the same ones that are portrayed in Revelation 4. They have six wings, only flying with two. With four, they're shielding themselves from the holiness and the purity of God. Purity is a good thing. Holiness is a good thing, but it's a dangerous thing. In our house, we have particular jobs that we share. Some of them are our own. One of those jobs in the house that is my own is that I'm in charge of cleaning the bathroom, particularly the mold in the bathroom. That's my job. When the mildew and the mold starts to creep up again around the top of the bathroom ceiling, I go in. Mission mold. And I've discovered this cleaning product. Let me tell you about it. It's this commercial industrial strength bleach. And so the mold, I'm sorry, my wife's going to kill me, by the way. The mold that goes up, it's awful. And usually you have to scrub at it like crazy. But this stuff, oh no. You just spray it, and then you can watch. And it dies and disappears instantly. You don't have to scrub it. I just have to go back and wipe it. That's it. And it's gone. The problem is I can't smell anything for 2 or 3 hours afterwards. That's how strong it is. And so maybe there's a whole new purpose for that little cat mask that I was given there. I can put that on. The undiluted force of this stuff is powerful but dangerous. The undiluted presence of God is powerful but dangerous because he is holy. Purity of God's holiness in all of its intensity puts all creatures at risk unless they are in some way shielded or purified by God himself. God said to Moses when he approached the burning bush, "Take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground." Later, Moses, who is called in the scriptures a friend of God, requested to see the glory of God, and God said, "You know, I'm going to let you see my trailing glory of my backside. And while that happens, I'm going to shield you by tucking you into the cleft of the rock so you're not blown away." These seraphim who are here, who are themselves holy creatures, and yet they shield themselves from the glory of God, from his undiluted holiness. The author of Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. All of this reminds me of the line in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia when referring to Aslan, Lewis's Christ figure. It is said, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? He's not safe, but he's good," right? The unfiltered, undiluted holiness of God is awesome, but dangerous. We will have to take refuge in something. And I'll give you a hint, it's in the person of Jesus Christ. Also notice the direction of the seraphim's praise here. It's not just Godward. They're not just telling God what is true of him. The direction of their voices is to one another. It's not just vertical praise, it's horizontal. They're declaring to one another the goodness they know to be true of God, which reminds us of the nature of our worship. Our worship is not just Godward, not just isolated, not just personal. This is why the church gathers, so that we can declare to one another what is true about God. It's why we continue to gather even in a time where safety is questioned. It would be unsafe to not gather and worship. This is a scene, friends, that we see the awesome majesty of God, which leads us to our second point. A right vision of God leads us to a right estimation of ourselves. Isaiah is honored with this glimpse of God's glory and initially is undone. The woes that he has been proclaiming over Israel come from essentially this scene and this experience. Here he says, "To woe to me, I cried, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." In the presence of God, sin is exposed. It stands out as abhorrent. As my friend Dick Kies has said, nobody who walks with God is prideful. He wouldn't dare. Isaiah himself here is an honorable man, but when he encounters God in his holiness, he doesn't point the finger to others and go, "Look how bad they are. Oh, I'm better than so-and-so. You should see my wife. You should see my kids. Woe to me." Encountering the holiness of God, even a good man knows his sin, regrets it deeply, as he gazes upon the burning ones who are worshiping God. And so this passage, for those of us who maybe have grown up in the church or know our Bibles, we're familiar with this, we're accustomed to seeing the holiness of God, we're accustomed to considering the conviction and repentance of sin that one who comes into his holiness might feel. But I think it's the second part of this passage that might need to be elevated in our minds, and that is the mercy of God, because that is here too. I don't know how many of you spend regular time in the book of Habakkuk. Just in case you don't, let me tell you about it a little bit here. Habakkuk is a contemporary of Isaiah, ministered during the same time, and it's only 3 chapters long. I'd encourage you to read it devotionally this week, just to throw that out there. But he was a prophet who wrestled with God over what he saw in the world. He was initially offended by the unpunished sin of Judah. That bothered him. The unrestrained evil, and he complained to the Lord about it. And then God kind of lets him into his plan. Oh yeah, I'm going to judge that, and I'm going to use the nation of Babylon. And then, oh, he's upset by the fact that Babylon is going to be the instrument that is going to be used. Finally, the prophet trusts God, kind of recognizing his sovereign plan, and then chapter 3 contains this beautiful prayer, which has some words that are familiar to you. "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." And we see that here in this vision. Mercy is here as well. A complete vision of God will see his majesty, but it will also see his mercy. And that's what this passage shows us this. We see his holiness, but we also see God's grace and his desire not just to judge sin, but to atone for it. In fact, in chapter 6, someone has referred to it as the gospel of Isaiah. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.'" One commentator said this about the passage: "God does not reveal his holiness in order to destroy us, but in order to redeem us." We need to see ourselves in contrast to him, not in relationship to the world. The comparison is the standard of God in his holiness. But another gospel writer said it this way: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life." My friends, God loves to forgive sin. He loves to forgive it. The picture of forgiveness here and atonement is actually a foreshadowing of Christ Jesus and the means by which sin is ultimately atoned for. Atonement's a word that we don't use a lot. Maybe if you're watching a baseball game or something like that, you might hear it come up. Shortstop makes an error, costs his team a run. When he gets up to bat, he hits one out. And the commentator says, well, he really atoned for himself there. Atone means to cover one's mistake. Mankind cannot atone for their own sin. We need Christ Jesus. He is the one who takes sin into himself. In Isaiah here, we see the heart of God, that he loves to forgive sin. He loves to take away our guilt. He is willing to atone for our sin. This coal that is pictured here is foreshadowing the ministry of Christ. The true work of atonement that's performed, not symbolic, not any kind of imagery, but substantive. And this is what Paul gets at in Romans 3. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. This same atonement is available for you and me. What is pictured here in Isaiah, again, he's a microcosm for what God will do for the people and what he has done ultimately for us in Jesus. This brings us to our final point. Forgiven sinners become servants of God. As Jesus has said in the New Testament, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Isaiah is one here who had an encounter with both the majesty of God and the mercy of God. And now he is all too ready to be God's messenger, right? We hear this right at the front. He said, go tell this people, or excuse me, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And he said, here am I, send me. So he's ready to go. And we might think, oh, this is going to be great. We're going to get a happily ever after kind of thing here. Wrong. Isaiah, eager, anxious, ready to go, is given his job description. Here it is. Starts in verse 9. He said, God said to him, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull, make and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. What? That's a record scratch kind of moment, isn't it? Aren't we expecting God's mercy to be poured out and people to be forgiven? Didn't we just say God loves to forgive? What is going on here? This is a bummer of a job description. Effectively, God is saying, you will preach, you will proclaim to this sinful nation, and it will be ineffective. They will not turn. There will not be conversion. You won't restore it. Now get to it. I wouldn't want to do that, if I'm honest. And I don't think Isaiah did. Look at his response. Verse 11. Well, for how long, Lord? That's how I hear that in my ear. How long do I have to do that? And he answered, till the cities lie ruined, without inhabitant, till the houses are left deserted, the fields ruined and ravaged, till the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid to waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Well, so much for happily ever after, right? The scary conclusion here to this passage. Let me just, I would love to make this a sweet, happy ending. But I am constrained by the shape and the sharpness of Scripture to proclaim what is here. And the message that is here is hard, but it is this. There is a kind of repentance that is too little and too late. And that thread runs throughout the Scriptures. Someone has said it this way, the same sun that melts the ice also hardens the clay. The truth of God's holiness, the truth of his plan of redemption, to some people is a wonderful aroma of God's grace, and to others, it angers and irritates and makes them hostile. The point I want to leave you with this morning, again, I wish this were positive, encouraging, but there's a sharp edge here at the end. The point I want to leave you with is this. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If you're of the person that says, you know, someday will be tenderhearted toward the Lord. Someday he will see my affection. Someday I'll be his servant. Someday I'll give myself to him in saving faith. But it'll be someday. I got stuff to do today. And my caution to you from this word is, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, because you may get to a point that's too late. Judah was laid to waste. That was Isaiah's message. The losses are going to be greater than 90%. Oh, I'll preserve my redemptive plan, and I'll save a remnant, and I'll save a future people. But these hard-hearted folks didn't turn. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Let's pray. Lord, if we come to your word looking for positive, encouraging, we're going to at times be disappointed. We bounce along in our lives thinking we are not that bad, better than most. Until we are confronted with your holiness and your undiluted majesty, and we too are undone, and we realize, woe to me, for I am a sinner. God, we are incredibly grateful to live as those on the other side of this moment, who live on the other side of the cross, who have seen how you have made provision for our sin. Even as this tong was applied to Isaiah and you atoned for his sin so that forgiveness might occur, we find that ultimately that has been done substantively in Christ and for all of us. Lord, I pray that you would work on the hearts and minds of people here right now or who may be listening anywhere. If they have not yielded themselves and turned in saving faith to Jesus, the only means by which sin is truly atoned for, that they would do so. Soften our hearts that we would be humble and receptive so that we could be those who stand in your presence and adore you for the salvation you've granted us. This is your word, Lord. Let it have its way with your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.